This is indeed a very important week on the Christian calendar. Today is Palm Sunday. And as you have heard, this is the day in which Christ finally, after 3 years of ministry, publicly presented himself to the world as the King and as the Messiah. This is an event which came with great fanfare, of course. If you're familiar with the story, you know that there was shouting and there was the laying of branches on the road. But of course, what happened 5 days after that? This man who entered Jerusalem declaring himself to be king, this man who came with such fanfare, was rejected. And just 5 days later, he would be crucified. That would not end the story, of course, because on the third day, Jesus would rise again. And we learn from our New Testament that it was even in the plan of God for His King to die and then to rise. And it was this very event which launched the New Covenant era, the era in which we find ourselves in today. Now, the world does not accept Christ as King. Not yet, at least. But here in the church, we do accept Him as our King. And we are trying to bring the Lordship of Christ to bear upon every area of our lives. We are trying to conform our character to the image of our King. And we're trying to do so more and more every single day. I hope that you'll be able to come back tonight as we consider what it meant for Christ to ride into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, and I hope you're able to make it to our Good Friday service in Battle Creek, and then to be back for our Resurrection Sunday service. Today we're going to focus on bringing the Lordship of Christ to bear by resisting the temptations that this world has to offer, by saying yes to King Jesus and no to the world. Let me begin in prayer, and then we'll turn to James chapter 1. Our Father, we have been well prepared for this service through the songs and through the prayers. And now I pray that You would set our hearts upon this text. Lord, I pray that we would gain an understanding of it, that You would stir our hearts to pursue You, to gladly place ourselves under Your Son's Lordship in every area of life. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to win this battle against temptation that we all feel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, we are in James chapter 1, looking at verses 13 through 18. You will find that on page 1207 in your pew Bibles. And we are discussing the subject of temptation this morning. This is a subject about which we are all too familiar, are we not? Because we feel temptation every single day, and if we're honest with ourselves, we succumb to temptation every single day. Some of us would even admit that it is ruining our lives, and it needs to change. We identify very closely with that ancient Roman commander, Mark Antony, who was confronted by his tutor one day with these words. His tutor said, "O Marcus, O colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a temptation." This is how we feel. We are those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we possess His Spirit, and yet we still find ourselves unable at times to resist. James is going to address this problem that we have today. And I hope that it will be a help to each one of us. Now, my presentation of James' material is going to center on four questions. You're going to see those on the back of your bulletin today. First, we're going to ask ourselves, what is temptation, just so that we understand what it is that we're up against. Then secondly, we're going to ask, what is the source of these temptations that we face? Okay, where are they coming from? Number three, we'll ask, what are the implications of what James tells us about temptations? And then fourth and finally, we're going to ask, how do we fight these temptations in the world. I hope that this will be a very practical message for us. Let's begin with that first question. What is temptation? Well, the dictionary defines temptation this way. It says, temptation is the enticement to commit an act which is evil, immoral, or unwise. So temptation is the enticement to commit an act which is evil, immoral, or unwise. I think that's a very good definition. It's very close to what James has in mind here. But I would add this one additional thought. James's concern is not just the enticement to outward actions which might be ungodly, but he is also thinking of thought patterns. He is thinking of attitudes that we can embrace. Okay? He is thinking of the whole person, all of the different ways that we can behave and think in an ungodly manner. We are constantly enticed into sub-biblical patterns. Now, regarding some specific examples of the temptations that we face in this world, we often think purely in sexual terms when we hear the word temptation, but that is not just what James has in mind. He has a whole panoply of things in mind. In fact, in 1992, a survey was conducted by Discipleship Journal in which 9 different temptations were listed as the most challenging for us. The number one temptation that the survey uncovered was this, the temptation toward materialism. So making the pursuit of life about accumulating stuff rather than making life about pursuing God. That was the number one temptation that Americans say they feel. Number 2 was pride. Number 3 was self-centeredness. Number 4, laziness. Number 5, bitterness. Number 6 was sexual lust. Number 7, envy. Number 8, gluttony. And number 9, lying. So as I said, there are many, many different kinds of temptations that we are confronted with on a daily basis. Now, the feeling of temptation itself is not a sin, you must understand. I can say this based on Hebrews 4:15, which says that Christ himself was tempted in all ways that we are, yet what? Yet he was without sin. So Christ is tempted, but Christ did not sin. So there is a difference between the two. You can sense this enticement toward these 9 things or perhaps even other things without ever taking that step of crossing the line into sin. You can pull yourself back from that line before sinning. It is not a sin until that thought pattern has been engaged or until that attitude has been cultivated or until the action has been taken. So understand that you can be tempted and yet you can be free of guilt. It is possible. And we will talk more about that later. The unfortunate truth, though, is that for most of us, every time the temptation comes, we fail. We don't resist. We fail. Why is that? What is it about temptations that we find so overpowering? Well, I believe that the power of temptation is in its ability to convince us that we will be happier if we carry it out rather than resist. So the power of temptation is in the lie that it tells us. In other words, it says you will be happier if you're lazy versus industrious. You will be happier if you act out on this illicit sexual lust rather than if you are to remain chaste or to remain faithful to your spouse. Okay. It tells us we will be happier if we feel lots of pride versus feeling humility like Christ. See, that is the power of temptation, to lie to you, to tell you you will be happier acting out on it versus resisting it. But what is the truth? The truth is that when we cave to our temptations and those temptations become patterns of life, they ruin us. They ruin us. So this takes me to the end of the first question. I trust that we understand now what temptation is and why it is powerful. Second question is this. What is the source of our temptations? Okay, where does it come from? Why do we constantly feel this pull toward these things? Well, sometimes as we get trapped in these constant failures, we want to blame God, do we not? Have you ever found yourself trapped in this pattern of failing to resist temptation? And then you pray to God and you say something like this, God, why did you make me this way? Right? We're blaming God for our failure. James is going to tell us, though, that we must never blame God for these things. Look at James chapter 1, verse 13. James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Notice that James says that temptations in life are going to come. He does say when they come, not if they come. So temptations are going to be just like trials in this sense. They hit us, and they hit us often. But they are not of God, he says. And he gives us three reasons why they are not from God. First of all, he says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." For, okay, number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. So there's our first reason. God can't be the source of temptation because God himself can't be tempted with evil. What the Bible teaches, in other words, is this, that God is absolutely holy. God is morally perfect. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." And Revelation 4:8 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." So God is the very antithesis of sin. Perfect in every way. So how could we think that this most holy of beings could be responsible for encouraging us to commit sin? That is James' point. In fact, this leads us to his second reason. We find it at the end of verse 13. He says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and," number two, "He Himself does not tempt anyone." So God is absolutely holy, and God never does anything that contradicts who He is. To encourage evil in others, you would have to be evil yourself. And God is not evil, so He cannot tempt us with evil. That takes us to reason number three. We have to drop down to verses 16 through 18 to find this one. Here James is going to tell us that God cannot be the source of our temptations because God only gives us good gifts. Okay, so He's holy, He never gives us bad things, and third, He always gives us good things. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brother." In other words, don't fool yourself into thinking temptation comes from God. Verse 17, "For every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So God only gives us things that are helpful and that are redemptive to us. He doesn't give us encouragement to sin. God is not like a shadow, James says. A shadow that changes its size and shape and direction depending on where the sun is up in the sky. God is not like that. He is constant. He is steady. He is always holy and He always does holy things. James gives us one example of the good gifts of God in verse 18. He says this, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." So here is one example of the good gifts that God gives to His people. And the gift that he is referring to is new spiritual life. When James says, God brought us forth, he is saying what Jesus said in John 3. He caused us to be born again, to be regenerated. God gave us this new spiritual life within our hearts. Romans chapter 6 talks about this life. It says the following, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus," and I take that to be spirit baptism, not water baptism, "do you not know that those of us who have been baptized by the Spirit into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. So, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the Bible says, look, God gave you new spiritual life. This was the saving faith that you exercised. And with that new life comes a new inclination toward godliness. And so Romans 6 tells us, and James tells us, that here is what God gives to us. He gives to us the ability to say no to sin, to reckon ourselves dead to sin. He does not encourage us to commit sin. So God is not the author of temptation. He is perfectly holy. He always acts in conformity with His character, and He only gives us good gifts. Now, wait a minute, you say to yourself. Wait a minute. What about the Lord's Prayer, right? You remember the Lord's Prayer? It says, God, lead us not into temptation, does it not? How can James say God does not tempt when Jesus says, pray this way, do not lead us into temptation? Well, friends, I would submit to you that James was well aware of the Lord's Prayer. He was there when Jesus uttered it. But James was also aware of the proper interpretation of the prayer. You must understand that the Lord's Prayer is not a request for God to protect us from Himself. It's not, God, protect me from your enticements to sin. That is not what Jesus taught us to pray. Rather, it is a request for God to protect us from ourselves. It is saying this, Lord, I recognize that I am very morally weak. And it doesn't take a whole lot for there to be a trigger which causes me to sin against You. So it's saying, Lord, please don't even allow me to step into a situation where a trigger might be found, where I might be tempted, where I might sin. You see, it's not a request that says, God, protect me from your temptation. It's, God, protect me from myself. Don't even put me in a situation where I might fail. This leads us to a discussion then about where temptation does come from, and we find that in verses 14 and 15. We have seen it does not come from God. Well, then where does it come from? Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? By his own lust. By his own lust. So temptations come from within, not from without. James gives us two illustrations of how this works The first illustration is from fishing. We see that here in verse 14. The words carried away and enticed are fishing terms. He says it works this way. If you guys ever been out fishing, I assume that most of us have been. A few years ago, I was out on a lake fishing for bass with some church friends from the other church. And what I have discovered is that fishing is actually very easy if you find a good spot. Right? That is an important qualifier, right? If you find a good spot. But all you have to do is just get in a boat, head out to the right spot, you put your bait on the hook, you put the hook in the water, and you just sit. And maybe a minute later, maybe 2 minutes later, you got a bite, and you just reel it in. That's all there is to it. Well, James tells us that our temptations are a lot like fishing. Why is it so easy for us to catch a fish? It's easy because the fish has an insatiable appetite, and it won't even sink before it bites down. And that's how it gets carried away. And so too with us. We have these ungodly impulses within ourselves. They come from the sin nature. And what happens over time is that these impulses become insatiable appetites. And we feed those appetites ourselves. But we have these insatiable appetites, and then what happens? We step out into the world, and everywhere we look, we see bait. It's all over the place. And we don't even think about it. We just chase down the bait, and we bite down. And what happens? The hook sinks deep, and it carries us away. That's how our temptations work. It starts from within, and then we chase down our bait, and we bite into the bait, and it carries us off. And half the time, we don't even see it coming. He gives us another example. This one comes from childbirth in verse 15. He says, "Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth," or gives birth, "to death." So he gives us a fishing illustration, then he gives us a childbirth illustration. He says it works this way. It begins with the temptation. And the temptation grows into a sinful choice. And then the choice grows into a habit. And the habit grows to enslavement. And enslavement leads to ruin. This is the process. It'll happen just as naturally as human development if you don't arrest it before it takes off. In the early days of America, when slavery was legal, a slave's worst nightmare was to hear that he was headed to the cotton fields of the Deep South. Because he knew that that was going to be a death sentence. He might live for a year, or maybe 3 years, or if he's very strong, he might live 5 years. But down in those cotton fields, the masters were ruthless, and the climate was hot and humid, and a slave would not survive more than a few years if he was sent there. This is what James says about our temptations. We chase them down, we go after them, they create these habits of bad choices, the habits enslave us, and it doesn't take long before ruin comes to us. I found this quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer to be very helpful. It comes from his book entitled Temptation. He describes it this way: "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled, and the flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us, and only desire for the creature is real. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will in deepest darkness. So this is what happens. We chase after it. We believe the lie that this is the secret to happiness. If I just follow this, and we follow it, and what happens? It sucks the life out of us, and it sucks our joy in God from us as well. Perhaps to the point that we even ask, is God real now? It sucks the joy right from us. So this is what James says about temptation. Here's what temptation is. Here is how temptation works. Now, let me ask question number 3. What then are the implications of these truths that James has told us? What are the implications of these truths? Well, if I'm going to make the case that there is a very encouraging implication, and then there's a very challenging one as well. Let me start with the good news first. Despite the overall tone of James' text here, what he has said is great news for us. And here is why. Because what James has told us is that temptations do not come from God, they come from within us. What that means then is that in our battle against temptation, we're not fighting against God. Right? We're fighting with God to battle our temptations. And this is great news. If you were fighting against God, right? If He was the source of it, what do you think your chances of success would be? Pretty small. But if you're not fighting against God, if instead you're fighting with God, what are your chances of failure? You see. So that's the encouraging news, but then here's the challenging news. What it also means is that we have no excuses left when we fail. No excuses. You can't blame God if you're trapped. You can't blame your circumstances. You can't blame poverty. You can't blame fatigue. You can't blame the people that are in your life. You have nobody to blame but you. Until we take ownership of this fact that it is me that is the problem, not something out there, until we take ownership of that, we will never, ever win the battle. We won't. We'll be trapped forever. So an encouraging implication and then a challenging implication. This takes me to my final question then. How do we fight these temptations? Okay, if it's my problem, I've got to fight it. How do I fight it? Well, the only way to win the battle is to learn how to keep that temptation behind the line. Remember the line? You can be tempted yet without sin. So we've got to keep it behind the line. Here's how we do it. Number 1, stop believing the empty promises of your temptation. Okay? Stop believing the empty promises. Remember, that temptation is telling you, you will be happier if you carry it out rather than resisting. Don't believe it for a second. It's not true. You will be miserable if you follow that path. In fact, I have found this to be a helpful exercise. Okay. Consider the temptation and then look 10 years beyond that. Okay, and ask yourself this. If I make this choice and I start to follow this pattern, where will my life be 10 years from now if I let myself be enslaved by it? I found that to be a very helpful exercise. It makes the temptation seem a lot less attractive to me. Because usually, here's how it ends, regardless of which of the 9 things it is. 10 years from now, here's usually how it ends for me. I will probably lose my family. I will probably lose my ministry. I will probably have my ordination revoked. And I will probably be alone and miserable. Okay? 10 years from now, if I am enslaved by this, here is where my life will be. Ask yourself the same questions with your besetting sins. Number 2, pray. If God is battling with you and not against you, then pray for God's help. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. Ask Him to teach you to say no. Number three, avoid compromising situations. Avoid compromising situations. What I mean is things like this. Don't be alone with the opposite sex if this is a temptation for you. Or, don't go to a place that sells alcohol if that's your temptation. Just don't do it. Don't go to compromising places. You know, don't get yourself into a situation where you know, based on your history, you're going to make the wrong choice. So don't believe the empty promises, pray, avoid compromising situations. And then number four, listen to the voice of truth. In other words, fill your head with Scripture and let those Scriptures build within you affection for God. See, people follow a course of life that they think is going to make them the most happy. So learn to be happiest in God. Okay, learn to be happiest in God. Figure out what the Scriptures mean when they say, delight yourself in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. Let the nations be glad, for the Lord reigns. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. Figure out what those Scriptures mean and believe them and follow them. Because if that makes you happiest, okay, the pursuit of God, if that makes you happiest, you will not be happy with any other thing. Number five, be accountable to someone. Okay? Be accountable to someone. There should be at least one person in your life that knows your deepest, darkest secrets. They know the temptations that you most easily succumb to. And they hate those temptations as much as you do. You need one person in your life like that. Because that person is going to help you. They're going to keep you on the straight and narrow. They're going to check up on you. And then you can be that person for someone else as well. So make sure that you are accountable to somebody. All right, and this takes me to my conclusion. This morning we've been talking about the subject of temptation. We have seen that it comes in all kinds of different varieties and forms. But we've also seen that it does not come from God, it comes from us. That means we have a responsibility here. We can overcome temptation if we follow James' instructions. We can. So let me challenge you to get the help that you need. Let me encourage you to ask me for help, if that would help. Let me bow in a word of prayer now. Thank you, Father, for this very important day on our calendars. Lord, we desire to be a people who recognizes you as our King and who has brought all of life under your kingship. Lord, we know that a big part of that means saying no to temptation. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to do this. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.